A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello, I'm Tim Farron, and this is A Mucky Business. Welcome to the show that delves into the mucky business of politics through the eyes of Christians. You might be a Christian who thinks politics is such an awful, mucky business, so compromised by sin that you just want to keep it at arm's length and have nothing to do with it. Or you might be somebody who is not a Christian who thinks that those Christians should keep their weird and wacky worldview out of the important business of politics. Or maybe you're somebody else altogether. Whichever it is, you're really welcome. We hope this is the show for you. Well, our hearts are truly breaking following the devastating floods in Texas, which have claimed the lives of more than 100 people so far, among them at least 27 children, many of whom are attending a Christian summer camp. Search efforts are into day five, with dozens still missing after the devastating floods. Here in the UK, we've marked 20 years since the 7/7 bombings, which claimed 52 lives. A service at St Paul's Cathedral saw Sir Keir Starmer, Sadiq Khan and the Prince of Wales lay a wreath at the Memorial Gardens. There's fresh hope for a Gaza ceasefire as Israel and Hamas restart indirect talks in Qatar. Israeli PM Benjamin Netanyahu is in Washington meeting President Trump, with both hopeful a 60-day deal can be reached, especially as tensions with Iran ease, though major hurdles still remain. Our guest today, the Bishop of Chelmsford, the Right Reverend Gully Frances Dakhani, came to the UK as a refugee from Iran. She joins us to share her journey of faith and her thoughts on the next Archbishop of Canterbury. But first, we have just marked the one-year anniversary of the general election last year, when Labour swept to power with a huge majority of 174. But this was hardly a repeat of 1997, when Tony Blair entered Downing Street on a wave of hopeful optimism. It was a decisive rejection of the Conservatives, rather than a ringing endorsement of Labour, I think it would be fair to say. Mostly it was born of a desire for someone to do better than the last lot. Voters were sceptical, but willing to give Keir Starmer's Labour a chance. But Starmer's premiership got off to a shaky start, with an ill-judged decision to cut winter fuel payments for all but the poorest pensioners. A partial U-turn eventually followed, but last week, an angry rebellion on the government's own benches led to another climb down over welfare cuts for disabled people. Other policies have also caused consternation. Increasing employer national insurance contributions have added extra burdens on pressurised small businesses. Payment incentives to support struggling farmers have been slashed. And whilst net migration has fallen sharply, people are still coming in their boatloads across the channel, fueling the rhetoric of those claiming that we are being, and I quote, invaded by illegal immigrants. There is a general feeling that everything the state does is broken, or at least not working as it should. It seems as if every government department is dealing with an unmanageable backlog, gaping spending deficits, or declining recruitment figures. External factors have also played a part in the government's woes, with Donald Trump's unpredictability prompting a boost to UK defence spending and diplomatic attempts to fend off high US trade tariffs. The war in Ukraine continues, and the situation in the Middle East is more combustible than it has been for many years. All of this paints a gloomy picture for Keir Starmer, and there is real disappointment from those who hoped his government would make a quick and more positive impact. As Christians, how should we be praying for this government, for the opposition parties, and for the general political and economic outlook? Well, for starters, let's be slow to rush to judgment. Opposition can be frustrating, but it's certainly easier than being in government. It's easier to make expansive promises when you don't have to implement them. Even easier to be an armchair politician full of outraged opinions and devoid of responsibility. The electorate has a habit of wanting contradictory things, such as lower taxes and better public services. Many problems facing the government have deep roots and, let's be honest, are very expensive to tackle. This is why sorting out social care has been repeatedly deferred over the last two decades. But it does need to be tackled, and for that we need sensible, responsible government, which makes clear that there are trade-offs and a politically literate electorate that understands this. Unfortunately, big government can become unwieldy and incompetent and make big errors. HS2 appears to have wasted billions, as did the COVID PPE scandal. Miscarriages of justice, such as the Post Office Horizon debacle, or the negligence leading to the Grenfell Tower tragedy all contribute to the distrust and disillusionment from the voters towards those they elect to run things. Add to this the personal failings of many in leadership positions, and it is no wonder that people are looking around for something better. However, democracy is still the best form of government of any that have been tried, and we know that those in authority over us are put there by God. It is his authority that makes theirs legitimate. This means that our leaders are accountable to him for their stewardship, whether they realise it or not. It also means that we are to respect them, and in the words of 1 Peter 2:13, to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. This doesn't mean blind obedience, but it does mean that we should pray for them to exercise great wisdom in the multitude of difficult decisions. It also means we can practice good citizenship by demonstrating grace towards our leaders and acknowledging the scale of the task they face. So as we take stock of the first year of this Labour administration, let's commit to praying for good government. Well, what does that look like? Well, as Tom Wright and Mike Bird put it in their excellent book, Jesus and the Powers, when government performs its job well, it enables freedom to flourish, perpetuates peace, and administers justice. And in our engagement with government and all those in authority over us, let's seek to be an electorate that is wise and patient, but still hungering and thirsting for freedom, peace, and justice, both domestically and internationally.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
So to our guest this week, the Right Reverend Dr. Gully Francis Decarney, who is the Bishop of Chelmsford and therefore, in this particular moment in time, a member of the House of Lords. Gully, you're very welcome.
Thank you very much indeed. I'm delighted to be here.
Well, it's a blessing to have you. You serve in the House of Lords. You are the Bishop of Chelmsford. So all the same, even bishops have a story. How did you come to be a Christian?
I think I kind of took faith and Christianity in with my mother's milk, in a sense. I don't recall a time when I didn't have a faith. I was born into a Christian household, albeit in an unusual context. I was born and raised in Iran. My father was a Muslim convert and had been baptized at the age of 18 and was already ordained and was bishop of the tiny Anglican church in Iran by the time I was born. So I kind of lived a life between and betwixt Persian and British culture. There were a lot of missionaries still involved in the church at that stage, between Christianity at home and church and then Islam in the rest of society and at school and so on. And influences of British culture through the missionaries and obviously the Eastern culture that was around me. It was a peaceful existence for the most part. My two worlds kind of coexisted easily and with some overlap until the revolution came in 1979. And then our lives were turned upside down. And eventually, through a whole series of events, we found ourselves here. And I arrived aged 13, originally as a, you know, initially as a refugee and then eventually full British citizenship. So faith has kind of been with me throughout all of that. And it has shaped me together with those experiences, I guess, which have also informed the how I see things, I suppose, in terms both of faith and life. And I've never really pushed it away. I've had moments in my kind of early 20s where I struggled a little bit more and made a half-hearted attempt to walk away from the church, but never really managed it. And so it's kind of seen me through thick and thin, I guess.
And so going back to that time in Iran and your youth, so until the Islamic Revolution in 1979, you'd say that it was a peaceful coexistence between the Christian, relatively small Christian community and the larger Muslim one.
For the most part, yes. I mean, there were factions in Iran who were very uneasy and uncomfortable with the presence of what was essentially a convert church. But the strength of central government kept all of that under control for the most part. We would sometimes be aware of, you know, being followed or people coming to the church with kind of suspicious intent rather than genuine intent. But yeah, I didn't experience anything of any great severity.
But that changed, and the revolution came about in 79. And tell me a little bit about what that meant for your lives.
So I guess it was a series of events over a period of around about 18 months. And this was in the chaos of revolution. So things were very unpredictable. Life was full of uncertainty and unpredictability. But those factions that I referenced, I suppose, saw their opportunity now. And so it's very difficult to say who precisely was behind the actions against the church, but some of it was clearly coming from the authorities, whoever you define them as. Institutions were closed or confiscated, things like hospitals and schools that the church ran. Offices were raided. Our home, the bishop's house, was raided. One of our clergy was killed in his study by two men that he'd known and had conversed with over several months. And my father was briefly imprisoned. There was an assassination attempt on his life in which he survived, but my mother was injured. My mother was shot through the hand. And then for us as a family, events culminated when my brother, who was 24, was assassinated. And, no one was ever brought to justice. So it's very difficult to say precisely who was behind it, but we've always understood that. He was killed simply because of who he was, because of his association with the church, because he was his father's son. This is a long, complicated story. I'm giving you a very short
No,
version.
sure.
But yes, it was those events that eventually meant that I found myself here at the age of 13.
Yeah, thank you for sharing that with us, Gully. I ask really because refugees, asylum are a huge issue in the media and in society and in Parliament at the moment. And understanding one person's and one family's story, there's that awful, awful, awful phrase somebody once said. I think it was Stalin, actually, wasn't it? That one death is a tragedy and a million is a statistic. And the same, it would appear, is the case when it comes to the boat crossings, for instance. So easy just to lump these people in the statistics, when there's actually a whole litany of individual stories. So your personal story, your experience of being a refugee and from fleeing from what it was you fled from, and the tragedy of the loss of your brother, how does that impact on how you approach the issue of asylum seekers, migration, from your perspective as a church leader, but also as a legislator in the Lords?
Sometimes I feel that my early experiences gave me a very strong sense of justice and injustice, I suppose. What we experienced in Iran was a deep, deep injustice, and the sting of injustice hurts very profoundly. It's very painful, and yet somehow what I've tried to do in my life is to make peace with it and allow good things to come out of it. And part of that for me is believing that as Christians and as the church, we have a role to make our society more just. We believe in life after death, but I think we also believe in life before death. And life before death in its full abundance means justice, and justice for those who are weakest and most marginalized. Now, that doesn't equate to saying we have open borders. But it does have something to say, I think, to how we treat people with dignity and how our processes are efficient and fair and kind. So all of those things matter, regardless of whether at the end of the process somebody gets their permission to stay or not. And then if they do get their permission to stay, how are they treated from that point on? And of course, the vast majority, do get permission to stay. But if we haven't thought about justice and good integration right from day one, then we make it more difficult once they do get their citizenship or their British passport or their leave to remain. So for me, it's about how people are treated with dignity, fairness, and in a sense, that's what politics is all about. It's about people's lives. So I'm not a politician, absolutely not. I'm not a politician, but that's why I think it's important that the church speaks into these situations, and not just speaks, but acts. And that's what Christians do, you know, in our churches up and down the country, not just for asylum seekers, for anybody they see in need in their communities.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
We're speaking to the Right Reverend Dr. Gully Francis de Carney, the Bishop of Chelmsford. A moment ago, you said you were not a politician. You sit in the House of Lords. How do you find that?
Well, it's not my comfort zone, put it like that. It's a huge privilege. And I find myself still now having to kind of pinch myself. It seems totally extraordinary that somebody like me should find herself right at the heart of the establishment in the House of Lords. It is a privilege. Obviously, there's a debate about whether bishops should be there. I think that's a debate that is fair and ought to happen. While we're there, like the other bishops who are there, I want to try and use my voice as best I can. I'm not in as often as I would like, simply time constraints. Some bishops are better at prioritising the Lords, I think, and my full attention on the whole is given to the diocese. But I do come in as often as I can, and I'm still learning. It is an extraordinary place, and a lot of unwritten rules I discover. So every time I come in, I learn something new.
Oh, likewise. Or rather, I experience new things. I just never learn them. I made a colossal clangor yesterday, not turning up for a presentation bill that was in my name. So I may have been here 20 years.
Well,
you live and learn. I live. I'm not sure I learn.
Yeah, absolutely. I did get several weeks ago. I was very late arriving for something that I was supposed to be chairing because I just got lost in the building and couldn't find my way around. It is just like a rabbit warren, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. So you're one of the Lords Spiritual. There are obviously a number of bishops in the Church of England who are in the House of Lords. And obviously that reminds us, obviously we have, you know, an established church in the UK. The Roman Catholic Church obviously went through a change with the passing of Pope Francis and the installation of Pope Leo. That all seemed to take place in a matter of days, certainly only a few weeks. Tell me why it's taken so long to replace the last Archbishop of Canterbury.
Yeah, in some ways it's quite enviable, isn't it? It would be lovely to be able to think that the decision had been made in a few days. We are a very different institution, of course. You know, we don't have a Pope figure as such. The Archbishop of Canterbury isn't the leader of the Anglican Communion or the Church of England in the same way as the Pope is. And it's fair to say that ordinarily this lengthy process would have been taking place whilst the previous Archbishop was still in office. So we're in a particularly unusual situation where there's a long gap. Normally, I think the new Archbishop is announced while the old one is still in office. So it's an unusual situation. But I think it's also right to point out that it's really important for the Church of England and the Anglican Communion to have different voices in the process of decision making. So the voices of women, which of course are absent from the Roman Catholic process for obvious reasons, and the voice of lay people. So in order to hear more voices, a process has to take longer. Whether it needs to take quite as long as ours does or not, it's difficult to say. I'm not part of the process, so I don't fully understand all the nuts and bolts of it, but I can see that for some people it's frustratingly long.
Just returning to the fact that there you are in the Lords, and we have people who are part of our legislature by virtue of being church leaders, that gives Christianity a kind of privileged place within the United Kingdom. And nevertheless, quite a lot of Christians will feel that they are marginalised. How would you balance those two truths out?
Well, isn't that the thing about our culture and society at the minute, that we're very uncomfortable holding two apparently contradictory things in tension with one another? For me, that's what life is all about, tensions and contradictions. And we don't have to get pushed to the either, you know, to either extreme, although increasingly that's what happens to us, particularly through social media. We have to go to one extreme or the other. I think as the Church of England, essentially, but also as bishops in the House of Lords, we're very clear that our role there is to to speak and represent all faiths, actually. We're not just about pushing our own agenda. We want to create space for people of all faiths and develop good relationships and sometimes speak on behalf of them in the Lord's if that's appropriate and necessary. At the same time, we're in a society which is quite, there are strong elements that are anti-religious. There are people, obviously, who are very unhappy with the fact that there are bishops in the Lords. And so I appreciate that, you know, ordinary Christians will sometimes feel marginalized and unable to speak from a place of faith. And we have this in Parliament, don't we, where there's different views on whether people should publicly acknowledge where there are tensions between their faith and what they're expected to do. I mean, you've experienced this, Tim, better than most, haven't you? And now it's easier for us as bishops because it's explicit, it's absolutely out there. But I think that tension exists, you know, in society where there are elements who are very suspicious and anti-religious. There are many, many people who find it gives them an additional richness to their life and a way of connecting with meaning beyond those things that are tangible and obvious.
I guess as a final question, really, before we have to end our time together today, we obviously are in the process of handing over the assisted dying football to you guys in the Lords, and that's been an issue where a number of us, I mean, so my friend and colleague Chris Coughlan, who we talked about last week, a Liberal Democrat MP, Roman Catholic, basically publicly denied communion by his priest because he voted against, or sorry, for assisted dying. Now, obviously, a number of us come to the position that we hold, and me included, in opposing assisted dying, essentially because of a Christian understanding of what it is to be human. Have I got the right to do that? Am I imposing my weird religious views on people by allowing my faith to kind of shape how I vote on these issues?
I think everybody makes their decisions about these kinds of issues because of their beliefs and their experiences. Now, you know, some people's beliefs happen to be kind of faith-based, and others aren't, but they still hold beliefs. They still hold beliefs about, you know, morals, I guess, about why it is that they believe certain things. So I think it's a little bit of a nonsense to say that people of faith shouldn't declare their faith and secular people or humanist people should. I mean, they're comparable for me. And I think we're all shaped, as I say, both by our experiences and by the faith or beliefs that we hold too profoundly.
Brilliant, brilliant answer. And it's absolute joy to spend time with you. Thank you for giving us the time you have today, and we look forward to seeing you soon.
Thank you very much for inviting me.
If you're enjoying this podcast and believe in our mission to encourage prayerful engagement in politics, might you consider supporting us financially? While the team at Premier gives a platform for this show, and while I don't get paid for this and don't want to be either, don't worry. Nevertheless, a dedicated team are working behind the scenes through the organisation Faith in Public. You can support this work at stewardship.org.uk/partners/AMB. And this link will be in the podcast notes for this episode. Thanks so much. Well, now let's turn to our question. Each week, we give you the opportunity for you to ask any question you'd like about this mucky business of politics. Now, it might be how an aspect of this world impacts us Christians who work within it, or maybe there's a particular issue that you're struggling to make sense of. Either way, I would love to hear from you and at least attempt an answer. So please drop me an email to farron@premier.org.uk. Well, this week, Michelle in London asks this very topical question. With the search for the next Archbishop of Canterbury underway, what qualities do you believe are most needed in a national Christian leader today? Well, I should disclose that I'm not a member of the Church of England. I am a Christian. I am a, I guess you call me Protestant, Reform, Evangelical, whatever. But nevertheless, I think the choice of the next Archbishop of Canterbury is extremely important for the nation and for the church. What qualities do I believe are most needed in a national Christian leader? I suppose the two things I'd want to pull out, one is their faithfulness, and the second is their character and capabilities. Faithfulness, by which I mean they really ought to be theologically orthodox. I don't think you can lead a Christian church if you don't believe the Bible, if you don't think that what the Bible says is true, if you don't think Jesus is the Son of God, if you don't think we're all sinners and need forgiving those sins, and there's only one Saviour that paid for those sins by his death on the cross, proving that by rising again, then ascending into heaven. If we think we know better than God about anything, then I don't think we're the right person to be leading God's people. But it's not just about orthodoxy, it's also about character. And that obviously means integrity, it means honesty, it means faithfulness, it means graciousness. But it will also mean something about your skills and your abilities, and the way in which you are able to deport yourself. How will you be on the media? What will you be like under fire? Will you be savvy enough to cope with the fact that you're going to be a member of the House of Lords, that you will be scrutinized? Will you be somebody who is robust and able to do that? Are you a person who is articulate? Are you a person who knows how to navigate the world of media and social media and can remain faithful whilst being gracious throughout? That's quite a lot to ask for, but I would simply say, if you are biblically orthodox, if you have a strong character, if you're a good communicator, a wise and humble leader, then that might be you.
If you have a question for Tim, email farron@premier.org.uk.
Well, let's end our time together in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, our hearts do break for the devastation caused by the flooding in Texas. There are over 100 people who have lost their lives, and there are hundreds more deeply affected by it, heartbroken, bereaved, injured. We just lift them all up to you. We pray for those who have passed away, that you would have mercy upon them. And we pray for those who are left behind, that you would too have mercy upon them, that you would comfort them, provide for them, and you strengthen and bless the emergency services they seek to save lives and to bring order to that chaos. Be there, Lord, we pray, be alongside all of those who are affected. And Lord, we just pray for a world where there are conflict everywhere, it would appear, in the Middle East, different parts of the Middle East, in Eastern Europe, throughout this world. And we lift those places up to you. We pray for your people in those places, that they would remain faithful to you, that they will be strong witnesses to your glory. I pray that you bless politicians in those regions, but also elsewhere too, to have wisdom, to make good decisions, and to be men and women of peace. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks so much for joining us for this week's show. Don't forget, you can catch up on past episodes, which feature interviews with party leaders, former government ministers, and MPs from all the major parties. Just search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider, or head to premier.plus/A Mucky Business. Thanks so much for joining us. We'll see you next time.